Glad you're here tonight, and I trust you've already got your Bibles open to Acts the second chapter, as we're going to begin our study there this evening. Acts chapter 2, of course, is really the hub of the Bible. As someone has said, everything prior to Acts 2 is pointing forward to the events of that day. And everything that happens after Acts chapter 2 is pointing backwards to the events of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 we might refer to as simply the beginning. That's the title that I have in the chapter in my Bible. And the reason that's the title I have to it is because that's what the Apostle Peter said about it in Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11, the Apostle Peter, as he stood before the Jewish audience who wanted to know why he had gone into the uncircumcised Gentile and taught the gospel, he begins to recount the events of Cornelius' household, and he said, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And so he refers to the events of Acts 2 as the beginning. And it was the beginning of a number of things that day. It was the beginning of gospel preaching. The very first gospel sermon was preached by Peter and the 11. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel 2. Joel said, or Peter said, you're witnessing the fulfillment of that prophecy that was made, where God was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Joel 2, we'll talk about it in our Wednesday night class, doesn't receive its complete fulfillment in Acts the second chapter, but it begins to be fulfilled in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It was the beginning of the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of the church. And so the events of Acts chapter 2 are the most important events outside the death of our Lord that has ever transpired in human history, as that plan of salvation is put into effect and that message is delivered for the first time to mankind. But after the Apostle Peter had told the people about the resurrected Christ, and it instructed them into what they needed to do in order to be saved, the Bible tells us that with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, or he bore witness, he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. We don't have every word in Acts 2 that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. In fact, what the Holy Spirit tells us is that he exhorted them with many other words that we don't have preserved for us. But the gist of those words is, you need to save yourselves. God has done His part. The sacrifice of Christ has been made. You have been told what you need to do. Now, save yourselves from this untoward or this perverse generation. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul will later tell the brethren at Philippi. Writing to those that already obeyed the gospel, he said in Philippians chapter 2, that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Later on, the Apostle Paul would tell the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that you need to take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those that hear thee. And so for a few moments this evening, let's talk about this idea of save yourselves. What did that mean, and how do we go about obeying that imperative given by the Apostle Peter here on the day of Pentecost? Well, let's first of all begin to talk about some things that we cannot save ourselves by. Or, we might put it another way, some things that the Apostle Peter didn't mean when he said to save yourselves. Well, first of all, we cannot save ourselves by living a perfect life. It would be possible to get to heaven of our own merit if we never sinned and never transgressed God's law. I remember as a young boy, there was a man that came in a gospel meeting. And I don't remember much about the gospel meeting in terms of all the lessons, but I do remember it was on Sunday night, I think, of the gospel meeting, as preachers sometimes do. He announced that he was going to be preaching on these topics through the course of the week. He said one night, I don't remember what night it was, his topic was going to be two ways to be saved. That really caught my attention, I remember, as a young boy, because I thought all my life I've only heard that there's one way to be saved. Well, when he delivered the lesson, his point was you could get to heaven by living a perfect life. Now, let me say this, it would be a misnomer to say that you're saved by that. You're not saved because you never were lost. You've lived a perfect life. Life. But the reality is, while it would be possible to get to heaven by living a perfect life, none of us has succeeded in doing that. God would owe us something. In fact, Romans chapter 4 talks about the fact that the one that perfectly obeys, it is not counted as a gift, but as a debt. In other words, God would be obligated to give that to us. But the reality is, none of us have ever succeeded in that except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has perfectly kept God's law without any fault, without ever deviating from it in any way, without ever failing to give God the glory in his life and the life that he was living. In that Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, at the very beginning of the epistle to the brethren in Rome, the apostle Paul said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that very first time I sinned, I'll be honest, maybe you're different. I don't know that I can go back in my life and say, here's the very first time that I sinned. But that very first time that I did, when I reached that point of accountability, when I could understand God's law, and I made a decision I wasn't going to keep it, then that ruined any hope that I had of earning my salvation. From that moment on, my only hope that I had was the grace and the mercy of God. Even if I had never sinned from that point on, and most of us would have to admit that we have, but even if I never sinned again, at that first sin that we committed, we gave up all hope of being able to merit and earn our salvation. In fact, the fact that we can't earn our salvation by perfect obedience, the Apostle Paul would point out, that's just an evident point. Have you ever heard somebody make a point, and maybe in making that point, they'll just say, it's so obvious, I don't have to give any proof of it. In essence, I think that's what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians chapter 3, when he said, concerning the fact that we all sin, that we all transgress God's law, he said that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident. In other words, it's just clear. It's plain. We all have to admit that we sin and transgress God's law. And so I cannot save myself in the sense that I merit my salvation by perfectly keeping God's law. And that's not what the Apostle Paul or Peter means on that occasion. Neither can I save myself by devising my own means or plan of salvation. There have been those that have tried. The Jews sought their own righteousness. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul points out about the Jews that they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in the epistle to the brethren at Rome, he's not talking about God's character being right and being good and just. That's true. But when he talks about the righteousness of God, he's talking about God's plan to make man righteous. Look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, when the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God by faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What Paul is saying is God's plan for making man holy and righteous is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he says about the Jews in Romans 10 is they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and so they sought to what? Establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, how'd that work out for the Jews? You know what Paul is praying in Romans 10? He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In other words, their own devising, their own plan has still left them in sin. You and I can't lift ourselves up spiritually by our own bootstraps. We're helpless. We're hopeless without Jesus Christ. When we were helpless, the New American Standard said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The way a man is not in himself, it is not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. And so I can't save myself, let me say, by living a perfect life. I've already failed in that. I can't save myself by devising my own plan of salvation or developing my own way that I want to live and serve God and think that's going to work. Neither can I save myself by doing nothing. There are some that will tell you and teach you about salvation that there's just nothing man do. It's all the working of God. You ever heard somebody tell you that? There's nothing that you can do. It is all and completely the working of God. That's just simply not true. We can't be saved without the working of God, but it is inaccurate to say that there's nothing that I have to do In fact, every exhortation in the New Testament tells me that's not right. Why on the day of Pentecost would Peter say, save yourselves, if there was nothing they could do in order to secure salvation? Why would the Apostle Paul write and say, work out your own salvation? Why would the Spirit and the bride say, come, if there's nothing that I can do in order to secure my salvation? God's already predetermined everything, and it's all and completely His will. And so there are some that teach that you're saved whether you do anything, and if you're not saved, there's nothing you can do to change that, and that's just simply not true. So there are some things that are not meant by that. When the Apostle Paul said, or Peter says, save yourself, he didn't mean earn your salvation. He didn't mean devise your own plan. And he certainly didn't mean that there's nothing we can do, that it's all the working of God. So how is it that I can save myself? And not only myself, but perhaps others as well, as the Apostle Paul would tell the preacher Timothy. Let's look at those three texts. Acts 2, Philippians 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that talk about saving ourselves, and see what we learn about that from the Word of God. Let me say, first of all, I save myself when I take God's Word and I actually obey and I apply it to my life. In the book of Acts chapter 2, when we look back to the events of this day, it is obvious that Peter had told them what they had to do to be saved. He'd given them the instruction, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They had the information that they needed. They knew what they had to do to be saved. But you know what they still had to do? They had to actually do it. They had to actually take that word and apply it to their lives. The gospel plan of salvation, as wonderful as it is ineffective if it is not followed. If it is not used. Can you imagine somebody perhaps going to the doctor and telling the doctor, I have got this problem. And the doctor said, I've got some medicine that will help with that. And they prescribe the medicine, and 2-3 weeks later you come back and you say, it's not any better. And I got the medicine filled, I went to the farm and I got it, and then the doctor says, well, have you been taking it? And you say, well, no, I'm not taking any of it. You know what the doctor's going to say? If you want that prescription to work, what do you actually have to do? You actually have to take and follow the directions that have been given on the bottle. And if you actually take and use it, then maybe it will be effective. It's the same way with the gospel. You can read the gospel. You can hear the gospel. You can take the prescription home with you in the form of the Bible. But until you actually take it and apply it, guess what the gospel will not do? It cannot save you. And what the Apostle Peter here is telling them on the day of Pentecost is, you know what you need to do. The plan has been given to you. Now what? Do it. Save yourselves by obeying the gospel plan of salvation. It is really similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he pointed out a lot of things there that they needed to make changes in their life. And you know what the Lord said? Probably almost every gospel sermon you've ever heard preached ends with an invitation. And Jesus ended his sermon with an invitation. And the invitation was, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. It's a command. Get on that narrow road. It's there, but you're going to have to what? You're going to have to get on it, and you're going to have to follow it. And until you do that, it is absolutely ineffective. We can reject the gospel message. And I think when we reject that message, what the Apostle Paul would say is we judge ourselves unworthy of everlasting life. In other words, what God has said is, here's the blessing. I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm offering you an opportunity to be my children. I'm offering you the opportunity to go to heaven. And sometimes men look at that opportunity, you know what they say? I'm not going to do that. And what the Apostle Paul said to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia is, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. How do we save ourselves? We save ourselves when we actually follow God's plan of salvation and hear and believe and repent and confess and we're baptized. You know what? The work's not over yet, is it? The work of saving myself is not over at that moment that I arise out of those waters of baptism. In fact, the work work of saving myself is really just beginning at that moment in time. And that's why the Apostle Paul would write, I think, to the brethren at Philippi and tell them they need to be steadfast. We're going to look at that context. Philippians 2 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It was a continuing and an ongoing proposition. Now, let me emphasize again. Unlike Acts 2, Paul's instruction is given to those that already obeyed the gospel. In fact, the brethren at Philippi were individuals that just meant a lot to the Apostle Paul. They were friends. They were people that had begun a good work, he said about in Christ, Philippians 1 and verse 6. He said, you are partakers of me with this grace. In fact, if I had to pick out a church in the New Testament that just sort of serves among all the churches that letters are written to, as the kind of church that we ought to aspire to be, it's probably the Church of Philippi. Now, they weren't perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Yodi and Syntyche needed to get along with one another. They needed some help. But you know, Paul said, when I think of you, I have good memories. They had elders. They had deacons. They were supporting the preaching of the gospel. Here's the point. Paul is not writing to people like Peter addressed in Acts 2 who had not yet obeyed the gospel. He is addressing those that are Christians. You know what he says? You've got to work out your salvation. It's a continuing proposition. The work is not over yet. You've got to continue in the faith. Now, do you have your Bibles open there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12? I want you to notice what he says. He says, therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If I get over there to the text here in Philippians chapter, I want you to look at that context. You know how that verse begins, Philippians 2 and verse 12? It begins with the word. How many times have you heard this? The word, therefore. And so, when we look at that, we're looking back. He's making a connection there. Some have suggested that it goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 27. I think Brother Weaver's probably right in his commentary when he said it probably points back to the example of Jesus. He said, therefore, as you have always obeyed. Well, what had just been talked about? If you look in verses 5 through verse 7 in particular, he had emphasized the obedience of Christ. Do you know what price Christ paid for your salvation? He became obedient. You know how far he was going to go in his obedience? He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And as a result of that, God highly exalted him, and he gave him a name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so the point that's being made in the verses right prior to that is look at the example of Christ and how he obeyed. And as a result of that obedience, Christ was highly exalted by God. And that the obedience of Christ then serves as an example of the kind of devotion and the kind of obedience that God demands out of you and I. If we want to be exalted by God, we've got to look to that example of Christ. And there's three things I learned in this text that's involved in me working out my salvation that's based and motivated by what Christ did for me. Number one, if I'm going to work out my own salvation, I do that by always obeying. Therefore, he said, as you always obey, not in my presence only, but now much more by absence. As you have always obeyed. You think about that. When we're working out our salvation, we don't obey the Lord sometimes when it's convenient or when we want to, but we're devoted to keeping God's word then. Always. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing unto Him. In other words, it's not just my initial obedience to the gospel. You know, sometimes we'll talk about somebody that's been baptized. Somebody says, well, they have obeyed the gospel. Well, really what they've obeyed is the plan of salvation. The gospel is something that we give our lives in obedience to throughout the entirety of our lives. We continue to obey. We continue to serve the Lord. We continue to do His will, whether present or absent. And see, when I'm working out my salvation, my goal is in pleasing God, not in pleasing me. You ever known somebody that could do the right thing if somebody was watching them? In other words, it's sort of like that kid that when mom and dad are right there, you know, they're going to behave and they're going to do the right thing, but maybe they can get out from under their eyesight. They may not be near as good as what they want their parents to believe that they are. Sometimes, spiritually speaking, we're concerned about putting on an act for others to see. And I think when the Apostle Paul said, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul, there's some debate. Is Paul talking about after he died, or is Paul just simply talking about, as I think he probably is, the fact that he's not right there anymore? He's in prison, in fact, in Rome. And yet the point is, even though I'm not right there watching over you, you still have this devotion, what? To doing God's will. Our motivation is never to be men pleasers, but rather to do the will of God from the heart. So how do I work out my salvation? Well, I work it out by continuing to obey, always trying to do the will of the Father. I do so with fear and reverence. In other words, I do so with the proper attitude. Work out your own salvation, he said, with fear and trembling. Those words, determining the difference in those two words is somewhat difficult. One of them is our word phobos, in which we get the word phobia, fear, being afraid of something. And yet, I think when we see those ideas together, that the idea is that the word is to be approached with respect and awe for God, number one. When I consider what God has done for me, you know what motivates me to obey the Lord? Or to be respect and awe. We serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I've used this illustration before, but I think as we grow as Christians, we're motivated not solely out of fear of punishment, but out of reverence and respect for God and what He has done for us. I remember as a young boy, my dad told me to do something. I did it. And one reason I did it, in all honesty, is my dad had a board. I knew exactly where it was. We tried to hide it a few times, and it always turned back up somewhere. But I knew, listen, my dad didn't chew his cabbage twice, as we say. When my dad said, you're going to get a spanking if you do this, guess what? I did. I appreciate that more now than I did that one in time. But I was motivated by fear. But you know, as I grew and as I matured, there came a point in time where I was motivated when they asked me to do something out of reverence and respect. Even as my family has gotten older, I realize there's a time when I tell my kids to do something and they did it out of fear. Now some of mine are bigger than I am. But yet still, when I say do that, they're motivated hopefully more out of what? Reverence and respect. Can the same thing not be said about our relationship to God? The more I know about God, the more I come to realize what He has done for me, the more I appreciate His love and His mercy and His grace, the more I don't just serve Him because I don't want to be lost, though that's a real motivating factor, but I serve Him because I want to please Him after all that He's done for me. I think that's part of that fear and trembling. But I also believe that part of that also has to do with the fear of failing in any way. Lightfoot said, there's a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. I want to do right because I realize doing wrong, you know what, still has a consequence to it. And I didn't think that fear and trembling together, that it probably describes both that reverence and respect and also that trepidation. That realizes if I don't serve the Lord, there is a price that's paid. So I do it with the right attitude. Not a man pleaser, but because I fear and reverence God. And let me just say, I'm also motivated by that because I know that if I do my part, God will do His part. You know what the next verse says? It says, for it is God that works in you. And I think what that passage is reminding us is there is a human side and there is a divine side to salvation. There would be no human side, by the way, without the divine side. There would be no human side. But by grace are you saved. That's God's side. Through faith, that's man's side, right? And what he's saying here is if you do your part, then God will what? God will do his part to secure your salvation for you. Ephesians 5, 8 and verse 9. John 15 and verse 5. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I cannot do without the Lord's help, but I tell you, I'm motivated to continue to work and continue to be steadfast out of reverence and fear and out of knowledge for the fact that God will do what God said He would. So how do I work out my salvation? How do I save myself? Well, I do that, number one, by applying God's plan of salvation, Acts 2. I do that by continuing to obey and working out my salvation with fear and trembling. But finally, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 12 and verse 16. Now, I want you to notice three or four things in that text that tell me what I need to do if I'm going to continue to save myself. In verse 16 of that text, the Apostle Paul said this, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in so doing you will save both yourselves and those that hear thee." Well, what is the Apostle Paul talking about when he talks about what we are to do? He said down, if you look at that verse over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said that we are to continue in these things, or persist, he said, in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear. What are these things that Paul mentioned there in verse 16? Well, he said continue in these things. Some commentators have said it's just what he's talking about in that particular verse. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. I think Myers is probably correct when he said that the pronoun them refers to all the instruction from verse 12 on. Now, if you take all of what he said in verse 12 to verse 16, Paul's saying if you take these instructions and you persist in them, if you continue in them, if you remain, if you keep on doing these things, if you stick to the directions I've given you, Black says in his commentary, then you'll save yourself. So what are these instructions that he's given the young preacher Timothy that says, you stick with this. You follow these instructions and you'll save yourself. And not only will you save yourself, as a preacher of the gospel, you will save those that hear you. Well, first of all, let me say, what he told him he needed to do is he needed to get into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. He said, give yourself to read. Give yourself to read. Commentators, again, are divided. What is he reading? The word give attention to, by the way, means to be in a state of alert, to be concerned about, to take care, to have close proximity to. We're turning our mind to those things. Bedag says in the commentary. Well, what's he talking about when he says, give attention or hold your mind to reading? I don't think he's telling him, you need to go find a good book of fiction and read it. You know, you need to just be active in reading secular material. I think those that see that in the text are missing what Paul is saying. It makes sense to me that in light of everything else he says, he's talking about getting into the Word of God. Some say this means the public reading of Scripture. But the point is, you need to hold fast to the Scriptures. You need to give attention to reading the Word of God. And if we do that, you know what's going to happen? Let me ask yourself this question. You ask yourself this question. I ask myself this question. Does the Word persist in, give attention to, hold one's mind to, be devoted to? Does it describe your relationship to the Word of God? Because that's what we've got to do if we're going to save ourselves. Because what happens when I'm in the Word of God, you know what's happening to me? I'm building my faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You ever had somebody ask you what's happening to my faith? I've had people ask me, I feel my faith is getting weaker. What's happening to my faith? And maybe as we begin to talk and explore, realize, how often are you reading the Scriptures? You're not coming but to one service a week. You're missing every other service that's provided. And then that one service, you miss a whole lot of those too. You're not spending time in the Word of God. The answer, what's happening to my faith? The answer is, you're not feeding your faith. You can't get out of the Word of God and expect your faith to be what it needs to be. If your faith is weak, you've got to get to the source that builds our faith. That means get into the Word of God and stay there. How do I save myself? I save myself through the Word of God and feeding continued upon it. It builds us up and prepares us for heaven. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul said, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to do what? Build you up and to give you an inheritance. And it is an inoculation against false doctrine. And warning the people not to fall from their own steadfastness in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, but grow in grace and knowledge. And so what he tells the young preacher Timothy, and I think part of what is meant by continuing these things is, Timothy, get into the Word of God, stay in the Word of God, be sure your life and your preaching is built on it. But here's something else you need to do. You've got to be active in the kingdom. You want to save yourself, you've got to be active. You've got to use your talent in service to God. That's what he says here in talking to the young preacher Timothy. He said, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by laying on the hands of the presbytery. And so he talks about Timothy's talent, what he has and can use in the kingdom of God. But his instruction to the young preacher Timothy is, don't neglect it. Use it. Be active in the Lord's kingdom. You know what happens when we're not active? But you know what happens when you're not active physically? When you're not active physically, your body begins to just sort of wear down, waste away. Sometimes you've seen individuals, by the way, that maybe as they grow older, sometimes maybe through laziness, that they're just not active. And you know what happens? Once they get to that point that they're not active anymore, they begin to go down physically. You know what happens to us spiritually when we're inactive in the Lord's kingdom? What happens to us is that we're going to grow weaker. And as we grow weaker, we become more susceptible to the desires of the flesh. And so we've got to use our talent. We've got to exercise ourselves toward godliness. We've got to be active in the Lord's kingdom. Whether it is in using our talents publicly, whether it is doing what we can do in service to God in other areas, we've got to be active. And I tell you what, if we're a spiritual couch potato, you know what's going to happen to us? We're going to waste away spiritually. We're going to get out of shape. And so I think the instruction of Timothy, when he said, continue in these, what I need to do? I tell you what, I've got to be active in the Lord's kingdom. You know what happened to the one talent man? The five talent man gained five talents. The two talent man gained two talents. You know what happened to the one talent man? He lost what he had. You know what the Lord said to him? You wicked and you lazy servant. I want to save myself. I can only do that by God's help. But I tell you what he's telling Timothy, you need to do is get in the Word, stay in the Word. Be active in the Lord's kingdom. Use your talent and your ability in His service. And keep your mind focused on spiritual things. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. How often do you think about spiritual things? Now, for the Christian, that ought to be something when we lay in our bed at night. When we have a quiet mind. I'm not saying it's the only thing we think about. But we think about things that are important to us. You probably lay in bed sometimes tonight and think about your kids. Maybe you think about their spiritual condition. But we think about things that are important to us, things that we love. And when spiritual things are important, we meditate on those things. In fact, in talking about meditating on those things, in Psalm 1, verses 1 and verse 2, David, in all likelihood, since he wrote most of the first book of Psalms, he said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates, what? Both day and night. It's always on his mind. When he's at work and he's facing a crisis and a problem he has to deal with, then somebody's not being everything they need to be. You know what he's thinking about? How he needs to act to be a Christian. And what does God's Word require of that? When he's in the home and he's thinking about being a good husband and a good father or a good wife and a good mother, you know what he's meditating on? He's always thinking about the Word of God. That's what Moses meant when he talked about the Word of God being the signs on our hands, as frontlets between our eyes. He didn't mean as some Jews, let's literally take a phylactery and put it on our heads, or tattoo a scripture on our body, or put something on a shirt or on a bracelet to remember. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the Word of God ought to be so embedded in our hearts and in our minds that we take it with us everywhere we go. And we think about it constantly. I tell you, the Word of God's not on our mind. You know what's going to happen? It's going to be awful hard to save ourselves. We set our mind on things above, Lord Christ, and we give ourselves entirely to them. They make them our absorbing interest. I like that translation, Revised English Bible. We make them our absorbing interest. In other words, we give God our all. We love Him with all our heart, telling young preacher Tim, and finally, brother, you know what you do? You take heed to yourself. Realizing our own failures and our own inability to perfectly keep God's law, there's constant self-examination. Take heed to yourself. I think there's really two things that are meant by that instruction to young preacher Timothy. Number one, examine yourself, see whether you be in the faith. Take heed to yourself. Sometimes, and maybe this is given directly to Timothy as a preacher. I think as a preacher, sometimes as elders in the Lord's church, you can get so busy taking heed to others that you fail to take heed where you need to take heed first. And that is, what am I doing? Am I actually living by those things? And so I think there's some instruction to the young preacher Timothy. Timothy, look at yourself and don't forget to look at yourself in the application and the examination of God's Word. But I think also there's the warning, take heed, that says, Timothy, the battle's not over and the devil's not giving up on you. And you've got to always what? Keep up your guard. And I tell you what, when we get to the point in time that we think we've got everything won, the devil's got us exactly where he wants us. Because pride goes before a fall. Let him think if he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And so the key to Timothy is, Timothy, practice some self-examination and take heed to yourself and always keep the guard up. Galatians 6 and verses 1 and verse 4, he said, in the work of restoration, consider yourself. I like the ESV there that says, keep an eye on yourself. Don't ever forget to do that. And sometimes we can become so busy trying to see where others need to make improvements that we can fail to see where we need to make improvements. And I think there's a significance there to the order in which Timothy said, take heed to yourself. That's the first priority. And to your doctrine and what you're doing. And if you take heed to, you know, as a father, I believe this to be very true. If as a father, I take heed to myself first, and I live right, chances are that's going to trickle down in its impact. If as a Bible class teacher, I take heed to myself first, you know what that's going to impact? Not just me, but it'll impact those I'm setting an example for. If you want to save others, you know where it starts? It starts with saving yourself. And that begins with some self-examination. So those three important texts, I think, that we can learn about saving ourselves. Is there a sense in which we save ourselves? Yes. Not without God's plan. We would be hopeless and helpless. But in the sense that God has said, I've done my part. My son has died. I put the plan of salvation in effect. I'm willing to forgive and I'm willing to save. And it's really as if in all these passages, what the inspired writers are saying is now my, or whoever, whatever your name is, the ball's in your court. It's up to you. Now, I've done my part. Now, save yourself. Making that word and making application of it to your lives. Could it be that there's somebody present here this evening that's not yet a Christian? You're not yet awake to the gospel. As we said earlier, unless you take and follow it, it cannot save you. And so if you have age of accountability and you need to become a child of God, why not be buried in waters of baptism tonight and have those sins washed away that you might have the home in heaven someday? Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel. Maybe you wandered away because you didn't feed on the Word. Maybe you wandered away for some other reason. But if you sin publicly and you want to make a public acknowledgement of that, we'll pray with you and for you for God to forgive you. But if you have any need to make your life right in any way, take advantage of this opportunity to respond to me right now.